So every now and then, Hannah and I will watch some of these cheesy dating shows. And I don't know if y'all get caught up in them, but during the pandemic, they were like at its height. And that's usually not our genre for what we like to watch as far as TV goes. We like a little bit of action and suspense. We like the, mysteries and stuff, try to solve stuff. But I hit the age now as a millennial where some of my friends end up on these dating shows. And so I just gotta know what's happening. And I actually hate watching it, although I keep watching it because I wanna see what happens in their story, but I hate watching it because I know how it's gonna end. Anybody seen these dating shows before? Like some of them, they have people sit on opposite ends of a wall and never see each other. And they date for weeks with one on one side of the wall, the other on the other. And they never see each other, and they leave the room either proposed to get married or not. And then there's this other dating show where you have these folks who trust the scientists to tell them, hey, your personality type is this, his personality type is that. We think y'all two should get married. And next thing you know, they agree to go on this experiment. And the first time they meet, their spouse is at the altar. Crazy, I know, right? But somehow, some way, they've convinced us that we want to see it. The reason why I hate watching these dating shows is because I know how it's gonna end. It's not real. It might be called reality TV, but it's not real. It's not a real experience of falling in love with someone. So regardless of which show it is, even if it's The Bachelor or The Golden Bachelor, I don't know which one y'all are watching, what inevitably happens is that these folks go into this experiment and sometimes they form these quasi-trauma bonds where you're going through the same thing I'm going through, or you hadn't experienced what you've been wanting to experience and neither have I, so we connect over that. And next thing you know, somebody prematurely ill-timed says, "I love you." That's why I don't like these shows, because it's not real. What happens is these bonds are formed and the endorphins get the lion. And then these hearts get broken, and it's hard if you are a sucker for love like I am. It's hard to watch folks want love and think they fall in love and have their hearts broken because of a counterfeit. Hearing an "I love you" during one of the most vulnerable states of a person's life is like an instant gateway to connection. Would y'all agree? It's like plugging in a cord into the wall and gaining and giving access to a power that you gotta be careful with. So one "I love you" during a time of high vulnerability in a person's life, it can change their life forever, whether for the good or whether for the bad. But love, unlike we see in these shows, it must be maintained. Love must be cultivated. It must be hourly chosen and pure if it is going to be love. So just because you feel one way right now, it does not mean that you're ready to continually choose a person for the rest of your life. Can I get an amen there? One of these days, you're going to wake up and realize that their breath don't smell like what it used to. You're going to have to hourly, continually choose. So these trauma bonds that form in these shows, they might be strong enough to make someone think that they're ready to get married. But trauma bonds can be strong, but they're still artificial. Lust is the same way. Like we like see somebody that look good and we like, oh man, I feel passionate about them. You know, we go on dates and I still feel really good. But lust is the same way. It can be strong. It can be passionate, but it's always temporary and superficial. Y'all, love, it may ebb and flow, but love is constant. It's chosen, it's relentless, and it calls for the radical. Now, the reason why I'm telling you this today is because before we meditate on the challenging truths that Olga just read, And then ask the Lord, how do we supposed to obey these things? Before we meditate on those things, we must be sure of our love for Jesus as he is sure for his love for us. Why? Because these trauma bonds that some of us form with Jesus, the Lord got me out of a hard time, and now I'm on it. I feel good about it. Or we go on these spiritual highs, and we're like, oh man, the Lord's with me this day. You feel really passionate about him. But next thing you know, he tells you something that you ain't trying to hear. Thank you, sister. Strong burst of passions for Jesus is not enough for us to obey him when he calls us to do something hard. Trauma bonds formed with Jesus is not enough for us to obey him when he calls us to do something hard. It's going to take some real, constant, chosen, relentless love that's okay with being radical. And Jesus spells this out in John 14 and four different ways. In verse 15, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. Jesus in 23 says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and the Father will love him. 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. It seems like Jesus's point here is that it takes genuine love to give birth to an obedience to him when hard things like Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 through 48 are said. Let's read the scripture again. Jesus says, you have heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you for your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. And if anyone who begs from you, sorry, give to anyone who begs to you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. And if that wasn't enough, he keeps on. In verse 43, he says, you heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I know I hear it like that. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Uh-oh. So that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet those of those who are your brothers, what more are you doing than others? That is, if you only greet those who are your brothers. Don't even the Gentiles do the same? And then verse 48, it says, you must be perfect or complete or whole, not impartial, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now that is a hard saying. So since Thanksgiving is around the corner, it's been forcing me to reflect a little bit on like what Thanksgiving was like growing up as a child. And I don't know about y'all, but I have a big old family. Like, we figured out a way to master the art of producing cousins. I don't know if your family's like that, but my family is. Anybody's family like that? Yeah, for sure. A lot of brown hands went up. I see it. All right. But the thing is, what I reflect on coming up during Thanksgiving time is like, I would love, and we all love, all of the cousins, we love being out in the yard playing. I don't care what we were playing. Maybe we was knocking on neighbors' doors. Maybe we was playing a little football, throwing a little water balloon, or whatever it was, we were out there playing. But as I think back to it, our family, our parents and their siblings, so aunties, uncles, and your parents, they'd be sitting in the living room just kikiing all day, just laughing, telling stories about their kids. And then every once in a while, they would say, hey, go get such and such. And oftentimes, I was such and such, right? They would bring the kid into the living room and ask the kid, not ask, force the kid to sing a song they didn't want to sing, to do a dance they didn't want to do, tell a joke you didn't want to do, do some kind of move, right? I don't know what it was about them putting kids on display. I'm thinking it has something to do with the Motown era. Y'all wanted everybody to be the Jackson 27 or whatever that was. But needless to say, these kids, we as kids, what we had to do is we had to realize that part of belonging to them as their children meant that we had to put our desires aside and step into a form of selfless behavior and be obedient to do what they were asking us to do. Amen. Even if we didn't want to do it. Amen. Even if it robbed us of our joy. But that's what it meant to belong to them as their children. And if you've been on this earth long enough, you know that we all struggle with this kind of selflessness, which is a result of the sin in the garden, but it's a long way off from this harmonious, interdependent world that God has spoken to existence and promises to restore. And on his way of restoring this world, Jesus says what he says right here in Matthew chapter 5. But he says this, and in his saying this, he is explaining to his followers a new kingdom ethic that he's calling them to obey even if they don't want to. The big idea, y'all, of this whole thing is that because we are children of God, we must display tangible obedience that calls for radical selflessness. Now, I know the last few times I've been up here on the stage, I've been talking to you guys about obedience. It is not my choice. It is just where the scripture is going. We preach through scripture here. We don't skip things that are hard. And we do that because we love the word of God and we trust that what God has to say to us is important and is vital for our souls. And we also do it this way because I can't just say, oh yeah, I don't want to preach on that. No. We want to make sure that everybody's eating from a sound table. So, Jesus is calling them to radical selflessness. He's calling them to obedience. And this is not obedience that only exists in their thoughts and in their prayers or in their head and their hearts. This is a kind of practical and actual, tangible obedience here. So, that kind of obedience that is only produced by a radical selflessness. So that's what Jesus is doing here. The way of Jesus, we've been talking about this throughout the whole entire Sermon on the Mount series. The way of Jesus is radical selflessness. And in Matthew chapter 5, like the passage that we just read, you see this displayed in three different ways. Radical selflessness is radically punchless. It is radically generous and radically hospitable. But what makes a thing radical is that it goes beyond what is fundamental, it goes beyond what is natural, it goes beyond what's normative and possibly is perceived as extreme. So when we consider how our society is so geared towards self-preservation and security and comfort and convenience, Jesus' call to selfless denial of our own desires might feel extreme to us, but it's normal to him. Think about Jesus, the life that he lived, the selfless life that he lived, the decision to come and be here among us, take on sin himself, live a perfect life and die a death he didn't deserve to die on our behalf. Everything that he did, selfless. This is the call, radical selflessness. It is his norm, and it's not ours, but his norms must become ours. So, main point number one, radical selflessness is radically punchless. We saw this in verse 38. You've heard it said, and I said it unto you, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, but I say unto you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, eye for eye and tooth for tooth is an equal justice initiative. Right, it was set into the law and lived out by the people of God. And what it does is it establishes a boundary of how far victims of injustice can go before it is no longer considered right. So what's happening is it's a protective and loving limit over our sinful hearts from going too far. And you know we'll go too far if we can, right? It's like saying that politicians who don't agree with your political agenda should be executed. It's going too far. It's a limit around that. This whole godly concept of equal justice is the reason why you're not doing life every time you get a speeding ticket, or the reason why you're not going to prison for cheating on a quiz. These morals that the Lord gave us that are now baked into our society is the reason why Jesus says, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It's a callback to what they know to be true about how justice works. Now, with this framework of equal justice in mind, Jesus then says, do not resist the one who is evil, which, by the way, this does not mean let evil persist. This does not mean that let evil prevail, like some people mistakenly deduce here. This does not mean what you think it means. The way of Jesus is understanding the difference between what the Bible says and what the Bible means. That's not what it means. In fact, if that were the case, this would go against many of the biblical calls to resist evil, resist Satan, and resist injustice. Just because I want to make sure y'all know I'm not making this stuff up, here's a few passages for you. Jeremiah 23, do justice and righteousness and deliver those from the hand of the oppressor. Isaiah 1:17, learn to do justice, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's case. Psalms 82:3, it says, give justice to the weak and fatherless, maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute, rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Keep going. Proverbs 31, everybody knows that about what the woman's supposed to look like. Well, guess what? Justice is also in here. Open your mouth for the mute, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Zechariah 7:9, render true judgments. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, the traveler, or the immigrant, or the poor. No. Instead of resisting, we got to get clear on what Jesus is saying. And the spirit behind what Jesus is saying when he uses the word resist is personal retaliation that changes from a defensive posture to an offensive posture. You understand what I'm saying? Stated plainly, the Lord is not against you defending yourself and others from evildoers. But he's not a fan of you taking advantage of the moment and going too far. Equal justice. Furthermore, he calls us further into a radically selfless land of no retaliation for ourselves. So with that in mind, hear Jesus' plea again when he says, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, which, by the way, if you're getting slapped on the right cheek in a culture where folks are typically right-hand dominant, that would imply a backhanded slap, which means that it's more of a statement of disrespect and not just about the physical act. So I would say that words, disrespectful words, if anyone says anything disrespectful to you, is also in the scope here of what Jesus is trying to say. We are trying to communicate disrespect to you, but let's keep it physical right here, right now. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, not if they were about to slap you, which a wise thing to do in that case would be to defend yourself, duck, stick, and move, you know what I'm saying? But this is after they've made contact. You've got a choice. Your choice is, do I get angry and try to whoop some head like the natural progression would call for me to do? Or am I going to choose radical selflessness like Jesus calls for when he says, turn the other cheek? The human normative thing to do here, if somebody disrespects you or puts their hands on you, is to do your best at inflicting pain, right? It's to do your best at trying to get your lick back. It's to do your best to make sure that they don't think that they could ever say something like that to you again or put their hands on you in the way that they did. Again, that is the human response. But the kingdom ethic calls for radical selflessness. Jesus calls us to obey it. He calls us to be okay with letting God avenge us, not ourselves. He calls us to trust that the sting of mistreatment, the sting of disrespect, the abuse that folks have pushed onto us in this fallen and sinful world, he calls us to trust that pain into his hands. Yes. As we beg the Spirit to give us love and peace in our hearts instead of the pain and the anger and the indignant behavior that sometimes causes us to go too far. I think Paul embodies this well in Romans chapter 12 when he tells us to repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, what? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Not Quran, so y'all can't be mad at me about it. So the full picture here is, yes, we are biblically called to defend the defendless. Yes, we are biblically called to fight for others, but let God, through others, fight for you. Let God, through others, fight for you. Because radical selflessness is radically punchless. But radical selflessness is also radically generous. As we saw in verse 40, when Jesus says, if anyone would sue you to take your tunic, let them have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go a mile with them, go 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. In verse 40 and verse 41, this has to do with both opposers or enemies and oppressors who are trying to take up legal means to take what belongs from you. In Jesus' example, this could be your property, this could be your possessions, this could be your time, this could also be your labor. That's what's going on in here when we see someone is being sued for a tunic or forced to carry, like the Jews would have to, the Roman soldiers' equipment for a mile on their journey. How inconvenient. See, during the time of Jesus, the tunic and the cloak, this is what we got to understand, those were the clothes on someone's very back. These were articles of clothing that ensured their survival in the elements. These things right here are things that protected one's dignity from being embarrassed. If you're walking around without a cloak, it's a problem. You're walking around without a tunic, it's an even bigger problem. Jesus is saying, don't even sweat it. If it's that serious, let them have it, which goes against what our norms are. Let them have it, Jesus. I love the way that commentator R.T. France sums this all up. He says, the principle here is not primarily an avoidance of lawsuits, but a radically unselfish attitude to one's rights and one's property. Now let that minister to you as a culture of people who do everything we can to maintain our rights and maintain our property, even if it means that we mistreat others. Clearly, radical generosity is in the scope of the New Testament believer. Volunteer your cloak. Volunteer your labor, volunteer your rights. These things are present in Jesus' example. Why? Because radical generosity is in the DNA of the disciple. That is in our core. If the Spirit of God lives inside of us because we've accepted the gospel, then this means that he will indeed compel us to be radically generous. If we are truly the seed of Christ, and therefore God's offspring, we will bear fruits like his. So what do we know about the way God gives? Well, we know God gives graciously to those who deserve and to those who don't deserve. Think about how the text says he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, the wicked and the bad. He gives radically, more and more each day. I know y'all know that your mercies are new every morning, like the Psalms tells you. He gives to those who he knows has no capacity to pay him back. Think about that for a second. And he gives to those whom we probably would not give to. And he does not care if we think it makes him look soft. He'll do it anyway. That's the kind of God you serve. Y'all think Jesus knows it's bad for business to give to somebody who you know can't pay you back? Y'all think he knows that if we live radically generous, we might run out of funds? Y'all think he knows that? Of course he does. But the kingdom ethic calls us to go beyond what is natural and cross over to the threshold of the radical. God's way of giving is radically generous. So the gospel compels us to be radically generous. And gospel generosity is not concerned with a return on investment. That's just not what it's all about. It's about obedience, knowing that the kingdom ethic calls us to give more than what's asked for, because radical selflessness is at its core. And at the core of radical selflessness includes what? Radical generosity, which, by the way, is fueled by a radical trust in the one who holds all the resources in his hands. Amen. So he knows that you might think you're going to run out, but he'll replenish you. Especially if your trust is in him, though. So don't be afraid to live a life of radical generosity, because every hand that you empty, giving out of obedience to the Lord, is another open hand that you can receive from him. So an application point for us here today is to ask ourselves this question: are we willing to forego our resources and rights for the sake of God and others? Because radical selflessness calls for it. In fact, in light of the week that we just experienced with the ICE raids and the issue of immigration, think about that question in light of that. Are we willing to forego our resources and our rights for the sake of God and others? Because it does not look like it when we turn on the TV. Another application point for us today is to think, are we willing to give away the financial resources that God has entrusted to us? And every single one of us can grow in this area. If we're not living a life of radical generosity, or even if we are living a life of generosity, every single one of us can grow in the radical. For example, if you've never given to the folks on the street, you've never given to the folks in need by way of the Jamaica QR code, or by way of partnering with local churches to help get resources to families of immigrants who have lost their breadwinner and are now trying to figure out how to make ends meet. If you've never given to the brother on the corner, go meet him, go know him, spend some time with him. If you've never given anything, you've never given to a church that you're a part of, as a member or even as a regular attender, then I would encourage you to consider giving today. If you give occasionally, which some of us do, then I would encourage you to consider a rhythm of giving regularly. And if you give regularly, it's every single one of us. If you give regularly, consider how the Lord might be in calling you to give more radically, beyond the norm. This is part of what it means to live a life of radical selflessness, to be radically generous with our resources, with our homes, with our lives, with our finances, with our time, with our energy, with our efforts, with our rights. But it also calls us to be radically hospitable. Jesus says in verse 43, you've heard it said, and I say unto you, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of the Father who is in heaven. Basically, what he means by that is so that you will display what it looks like to be a child of the King. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? If even the tax collectors do this. If you greet only those who are your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Y'all, that's the norm. It's not radical. Don't even the Gentiles do this. You must be perfect, complete, not impartial, but perfect and complete, as your Heavenly Father is. And I'm going to make this one quick. But y'all, it's no secret that the kingdom ethic of radical selflessness, it calls for us to love our enemies. But not just the bare minimum, basic kind of love. That my mama said I got to be nice to you kind of stuff. No, this calls for radical hospitality. A hospitable love that we naturally give to those we like our family, our friends, our neighbors that we like, you know what I'm saying? It calls us to give that kind of love to our enemies. So who's first in line? Ain't nobody raised their hand. That's all right. Y'all can skip me. I'll humbly let you skip me in line there. Because I know it's hard. But we all got to get in the line. We all have to follow in step with what this radically selfless thing calls us to do. Because loving your enemies, though it may be hard, one of the reasons why it's hard is because it requires us to forgive them. Another reason why it's hard is because for the sake of our own soul, it might call us to choose to release them from the emotional debt that they may owe us. That's definitely why it's hard for me. And I know many of us in this room, we've been wronged, myself included, because of the fact that as we live in a fallen world, I know you have been deeply wounded by someone, deeply scarred by someone, and baby, Jesus can heal those scars. The reality is, with Thanksgiving being right around the corner, some of us might even be sitting at the table with some of the people that fit this description. And so it might be totally uncomfortable for us to think about being hospitable for them in the way that we would be for our friends that we love. But radical selflessness calls for this. Furthermore, Jesus calls for this. So will you be radically selfless for Jesus? Radically hospitable to your enemies, to your neighbors, to your friends, to your labors, because radical hospitality is done for the sake of the gospel. So can you be radically hospitable for the sake of the gospel? I know that sounds like pain, and I know it sounds radical, but this is the call. And remember, like Pastor Dave preached a few weeks back, we were called, like the Sermon on the Mount says, to be the salt of the earth. And the best, the pure, and the right salt, not that cheap stuff you buy with the blue little tube and you pour it out and it smells like, you know, sulfur or whatever. Not that salt. I'm talking about the good stuff. That Himalayan salt that come in the can that you squeeze. I'm talking about the good salt. That salt, before it can be used, has to be crushed. And so this might be the call. So, now, will Jesus understand us and be gracious towards us and patient with us? Will he be forgiving of our shortcomings when we fall short in this area? The answer is yes. But he will not relax the standard for us, because that is the standard that he died to accomplish. So, while forgiveness is not just in our heart and in our mind or our thoughts and our prayers, it also calls us, like Matthew chapter 3 says, to bear fruit of repentance, which means that we ought to produce actions that show where our heart is, or in some cases, where we want our heart to be in light of following Jesus. One of the best illustrations and examples of this radical selflessness is found in Jesus' telling of the Good Samaritan. Well, Jesus tells this story in Luke chapter 10. He talks about how this Samaritan was on this road between Jericho and Jerusalem, which is often a road that Jews travel. And he says that two prominent Jewish figures, very religious prominent Jewish figures, walked by and saw this guy who was beaten and bruised and wounded and left for dead on the road. Now, because this is a prominently Jewish traveled road, it's okay to assume here that that man was probably Jewish. But in Jesus' telling of the story, he talks about how a Samaritan man, one that the Jews would not like, one that probably beefed with the Jews, a Samaritan man stopped and he saw a helpless man who probably called out for help. And he bandaged him up. He poured oil and wine over his wounds. He put him on his donkey and carried him off to an inn. And not just that, he pays for the man's stay and asks the keeper to look after him. And anything else that he ran up on that bill, he was going to take care of it. That is radical selflessness and love of a potential enemy here. But here's the crazy thing. This is exactly what Jesus did for you. For we were once enemies of God, beaten and helpless in our sin until Jesus came by, pieced us together, and paid our debt. So now we get to experience restoration and healing in the place that he prepares for us. Christ can call us, y'all. He can and does call us to radical selflessness because he was radically selfless for us. So this is a do as I do and do as I say thing here. He ain't saying y'all do as I say, but not as I do. No, he was radically selfless for us. It is because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and his physical departure from that old tomb. We can, verse 48, be perfect, even as our Heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. And it does not mean that we won't mess up. But it does mean that his spirit now lives inside of us and is perfecting each one of us one act of obedience at a time. And the more and more we stack this obedience, these yeses to the Lord, even to the hard things, the more and more we will look like him. And when we begin to look like him, we can change a whole lot of the evilness and the wickedness that we see prevailing in our world and in our city today. So be radically selfless for Jesus. Let's pray.